Well, this afternoon, being the first Sunday of the month of May and the first Sunday of a month, we will be returning to the Psalms for our first Sunday Psalm series. Today, we're in the 27th Psalm, a psalm that is one I personally turn to quite often. But let's listen to God's Word. That is the 27th Psalm. Of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. And lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we offer to you, O Lord, our praise, acknowledging your absolute worthiness of our praise and our honor. When we come to you acknowledging our neediness of you, for here we have before us words that are from you. We have just heard in these words, in what was spoken, your voice. And our Father, we pray that we would receive what your word says as that, you revealing things to us. To believe it, to say yes, to live by it, by faith. Our Father, we come to you needy, acknowledging that we need you to open up your word to us. So please, O Lord, do that work in us. Our Father, we pray that you would guide this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth and do so clearly and accurately. With understanding, we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in the 26th Psalm. We had the psalmist acknowledging his dependence upon the Lord through resting in him, through walking in him, through seeking to be honorable in a particular situation that he was facing. We saw how it pointed us to our Lord Christ, who truly is the one who walked in integrity. And thus from that, we are called to, by faith, walk in integrity. And our psalmist here in the 27th Psalm now returns to a common theme in the Psalms, and that is the psalmist finding himself facing some sort of opposition, some sort of difficulty, some sort of suffering. Here it appears to be at the hands of others. We sometimes may have the picture that the path of the Christian might be one that is filled with the brightness of sunshine, metaphorically speaking. We might sometimes think of the Christian life as one that is late July and August in a typical summer here, rather than it being November through March. But the Christian truly has seasons of darkness and storm. We see that in God's Word. We understand that true happiness is found in Christ Jesus, and true happiness is found in relationship to God. We find that ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection when we shall rise to Him. But that does not mean that it is always as though the light is shining more and more, and that we are always happy, clappy, so to speak, that everything goes nicely, at least nicely according to how we would want things to go nicely. Even when things are going apparently well, we may find ourselves greatly despondent. Indeed, there are times where clouds may cover our sun, and we find ourselves in periods of darkness with no apparent light. We read that in the 88th Psalm earlier in the service. And we may wonder, where are the green pastures I once knew? Why is it when I open His Word, it does not seem to tell me anything? I've been through seasons like that. We may say, if I were a child of God, this would not happen. But we must understand that the best of God's saints, we may indeed need to drink from the bitter drink. Drink not from the coffee that has been sweetened with the cream and with the sugar, but drink from the coffee that has been made at quadruple strength with no whitening or sweetening. But in our psalm, which the psalmist is facing such difficulty again, which it is a there is a lament in this psalm. In the midst of that, our psalmist has a strong tone of confident hope. And when I say confident hope, that's actually a redundancy. It's repetitive, because hope is confident. When we look through the psalm, we can see the various different ways in which the psalmist, being spoken of as David, expresses the suffering that he is facing and lays his lament before the Lord, and at the same time expresses his confident hope of God being his Savior and his salvation in verses 2 and 3. We see that he has enemies and evildoers coming after him, or in some translations, they have come upon him, and he's recounting that in his current circumstance. But either way, there's an expression of evildoers encamping and pursuing him, an army encamping against him. In verse 4, he expresses While it's a statement of hope, it is expressing a longing that he is apparently in some way or another cut off from the house of the Lord, that at the time of David would have been the tabernacle, for the temple had not yet been built. Cut off from the worship of the Lord and the assembly of Israel. We see in verse 10 that he expresses that he is cut off from his father and mother, that they have forsaken him. That in one of the closest of familial relationships one can have, that relationship has been broken. He expresses that he's being slandered. In verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I'm trying to identify a particular instance in which David may be making reference to. We may find a number of different instances in David's life. Towards the end of his life, he found himself facing difficulty from the Ammonites. We see during his rule, his own son resisted him and cast him out of Jerusalem for a season. But even before he sat on the throne, after he had been anointed the king by the prophet Samuel, well, he was a close, well, Saul initially favored him. King Saul became jealous of him and sought to destroy him. And David also had to go on the run. Most of the folks that I've read about this think this could be referring to when David was exiled, when he sought help from the high priest Ahimelech. And he was turned over by Doeg to Saul in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. For we see him being cut off from his mother and father. He would have been young at this time. So, however, we can't stand too strongly on any of those because the text doesn't tell us. But what we can say is, knowing from David's life, that he had plenty of times where he lamented and he was cut off and he was facing enemies. And he could not be where he wanted to be. But yet, even in these laments, in these difficulties, in these very severe circumstances of which David speaks, he has confident hope. We see that he has hope, that he has a confident expectation of God's saving deliverance that will come his way, that he confidently expects it to come to him. Well, we see early on, even in the middle of one of the laments, in verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Even in the face of such terrible and terrifying circumstances, he says, I will be confident. We see that he expects to dwell in the house of the Lord. In his prayer, he knows where his life is and where his source is. And one thing that he asks is that he might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And he expects in the very next verse, he will hide me in his shelter. We're just overviewing at the moment. And at the very end, we see his expectation. We even see in here that even in the midst of distress, in which it would be reasonable from the standpoint of conventional wisdom for him to have his head down and to say, I quit. I give up. What does he say? Even in distress, he says, my head shall be lifted up. The psalm seems to naturally be broken up into a few different natural divisions. We'll be looking at verses, first of all, verses 1 through 3, in which we see that he is making an appeal to the one who is his light and his salvation. We see in verses 4 through 6, the one thing that truly and really matters. We see in verses 7 through 12 that the psalmist is saying, ad fontes, to the source. And then in the final verses, in 13 and 14, his expression of his hope of life and resurrection. And we will know, and we will most definitely read in the psalm through David's experience. But as we know, we will also be looking at this through the view of, in view of Christ, who is the greater David. We also must look at it in light of our own circumstances and how all of that applies to our own perspective on things that we face. So in verses 1 through 3, our psalmist turns to his initial address, his opening words. He's approaching the Lord, for he opens up with the very words, the Lord. He makes a confession of faith, a statement about God's character. This is the very beginning of anything that we would must do in any type of circumstances, understand who God is. And he opens up with this confession. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It's an affirmation. And then we also see that there's a denial in verses 2 and 3. A denial that the enemies will overtake him. It's very important that we know who God is. That must be our starting point. When we study the nature and character of God and who he has revealed himself to be, these are not inconsequential ideas that are just for folks who would reside in an ivory tower to discuss. Who God is extremely important. It is of utmost vital importance to our Christian life and experience, to our health as Christians. And he started with this: who is his light? Who is his salvation? He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. You see, David here is expressing that he understood where his salvation had come from, where his rescue had come from. Early in David's own life as a young adult, probably a teenager of sorts, he had been brought to a situation in which he was to face the Philistine champion, Goliath, the giant. He availed himself to do so on behalf of the people. Of course, people doubted him. Saul offered him his own armor. It did not fit. David went simply wearing his shepherd's clothing with his little slingshot, the one that you swing around and you let it go and the rock flies. But he said to Saul, going out there just with that, he says, the battle belongs to the Lord. It is in God's armor that he would go out. See, he understood there who is his light and his salvation. He was not going to fight the battle in his own way and by his own strength and by his own wisdom, but rather according to God's strength, trusting in him, because the Lord is his light and his salvation. He is affirming that. our Lord Christ, the greater David, in accordance with his humanity, how often do we see him turning to the Father for his aid and for his help? Dependence according to his humanity upon the Father, looking to the Lord for his deliverance, even in that garden where he prayed. He asked the Lord to help him. He understood from whence his life came. For there in the wilderness, when he was tempted with the bread, or I should say with the rock to turn it into bread, what did he say? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, while David looked to the Lord as his light and his salvation, an honest reading of that would show that there were many times where he did not do so. Many times where he did not confess as he did, "There at Goliath, the battle belongs to the Lord." But our Lord Christ, he did so perfectly, the greater David. For we see in David's victories, like at Goliath, we've said this before, it is not with David in that particular instance that we really should view ourselves as identified with. And sometimes when we face the Goliaths that come our way, we will say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The battle belongs to the Lord," and we find ourselves overcoming. And there's other times when that happens and we find ourselves getting beat up, and downtrodden, and crushed by those Goliaths. No, my brothers and sisters, we are the faithless Israel there. David is our Lord Christ beating Goliath on our behalf. He is our champion. He is the one who truly said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And thus our Lord Christ is for us our stronghold. He is our light and our salvation. When we think of a stronghold, we think of a place in which we go for protection, a place that is strong and can withstand the onslaughts of whatever is coming at us. For those who would be in the middle of the country, stronghold from the months of roughly February through August would be that basement that has been built for when those tornadoes come. Can only imagine being someone who would be in the Navy and being on a little patrol boat in the middle of battle and seeing that aircraft carrier as a much better place to be, as a stronghold. See, the Lord is our stronghold. Because in Him, truly, we have nothing to fear, because He conquered on our behalf, because He truly is the one who expressed, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." He truly is our light and our salvation. I think of John chapter 8, John chapter 1 and John chapter 8 when we hear this. John chapter 1, the prologue to the Gospel of John, those are the opening words. "The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. We can see light as a prominent theme of who Christ is there in John chapter 1. And we turn to John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus, in one of his many I am statements that run through the Gospel of John, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, he is our light. If we are in Christ, we do not walk in darkness. Though the world around us may seem to be crushing in, we may feel as though everything is going dark, just as one who's about to faint. All of a sudden, everything seems to start caving in and going dark. But in Christ, there's always light. Because in Him is the light. He is the light of the Lord. He is the salvation of the Lord. And thus, whenever we find ourselves facing darkness, whether that would be difficult circumstances, enemies surrounding us, enemies caving in around us, or we find ourselves struggling just to make sense of the day, or the weeks, or the months, or we find ourselves discouraged by the evil that is in the world and always has been in the world. Remember, the light of the world, our Lord Christ, is our champion. He is truly the stronghold of our life. And so we can say with David, whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? Thus we must say with David, thus we must say in Christ Jesus, whom shall we fear? That's not to say that the things that we look at from a standpoint of conventional wisdom are not scary things. But we must look at things through those two words of in Christ, the one who's the light of the world, the one who has given for us that, who has bought for us that which we truly seek and that which truly matters. This truly finds its fulfillment in Jesus' work on our behalf. So there's the affirmation of the God of our salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. An affirmation. But then there's a denial. One of my favorite ways of discussing theological issues are affirmation and denial statements. We affirm A, B, and C, but we deny D, E, and F. And here he gives a denial. The denial is with regards to the enemies, to the evildoers. What does he say in verses 2 and 3? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The denial is this: the enemies will not overtake him. The enemies will not have their day of ultimate victory. Rather, it is they who will stumble and fall. Rather, he shall not walk in fear. See, David is walking in confidence here, of expressing confidence in God's promise. We often do that, express confidence in God's promises. I will stake a promise to, I will state something like this to myself every once in a while, or actually more often than every once in a while, but also more often than every once in a while, I say that going, do I really believe this to be true? But yet David is confessing this. He's confessing the faithfulness of God, that the enemies will not have their final victory. Though in this life and in this age, they may have apparent, in different ways, apparent winnings, whether it would be physical enemies of sorts, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even our own sinfulness, it shall not find its final victory. It is indeed our enemies who will stumble and fall. The world, our flesh, and the devil will stumble and fall. Though they encamp against us, we shall be confident. Our Lord Christ, surrounded by his enemies, we think of Christ upon his cross, surrounded by those who were mocking him, who were slandering him. People gambling on his clothes, casting lots, who would get his clothes. Our Lord Christ facing difficulties throughout life of those who sought his end, even the devil. Yet, he overcame. Because he knew God's promise according to his humanity. He knew God's promise, and he did so perfectly because he's also the union of the divine nature and the human nature. Did so perfectly on our behalf and trusted unto the end, and thus endured that suffering, knowing that the enemies would be the ones who stumbled and fell. And we even see that recorded in a passage we mentioned a couple weeks ago in our celebration of the resurrection in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is a book that I spent a lot of time in my seminary days, as Colossians was used as the what we might call the sample material for all of our Greek classes. And I took a lot of those. But here he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins," starting in chapter 2, verse 13, "and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." For in the humiliation of Christ and what appeared to be the defeat of the Messiah, in reality, was his crowning victory. For in so doing, he was disarmed the enemies, and that was put on public display when he rose from the dead. The language of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, that he endured the suffering which he faced on account of the joy that was set before him. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering. He knew it was coming to him, so he endured it. He knew that he would not, that indeed the enemies would stumble and fall. And so we must trust that the God of our salvation, our light and our salvation, will finally bring us there. That is, inasmuch as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. That inasmuch as Jesus overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil because of his work, and in him, so shall we. But it's not because we overcame, but it's because he overcame. And so this confidence kept David moving, putting one foot in front of the other. And so we must walk in that hope, looking forward to what's coming to us in Christ Jesus. We must not let the present circumstances cloud that beautiful vision, that beatific vision. Say, what does that mean? It's the vision of God. The vision that when we shall see Him. And so thus, in the face of our enemies, in the face of our sin, in the face of evil surrounding us, in the face of our depressions and our despondencies and our discouragements, we can walk in the confidence of the gospel and the confidence of Christ. When we wonder whether or not His church shall endure, we know it shall, because she belongs to Christ. Whether or not particular congregations continue does not change the fact that His church shall endure. So there's confidence in the face of that difficulty, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. Then in verses 4 through 6, he now turns to something. He is apparently appears to be cut off from the worship of God in the tabernacle, from the house of the Lord, from His dwelling place. And here he now turns to the one thing that really matters. The one thing that really matters. And that one thing that really matters isn't what conventional wisdom tells us is the one thing that really matters. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that He would give me abundant treasures of gold. No, that's not what it says. That He would give me all the influence and power in this world that I need to accomplish the things that I think need to be accomplished. No, that's not the one thing that really matters. Rather, the one thing that really matters is he is asked of the Lord that, first of all, he asks that he would seek something. One thing I have asked of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is that he would seek something. But he is not seeking, assuming that it's during the time of his exile, when Saul was still king. He's not seeking to be returned to Saul's court, nor even to his own house and family, nor to have an affluence of worldly riches and honors. But no, he wishes to have a permanent abode in the house of the Lord. And he asks first that I would seek after that. He desires to attend continually to the worship of God in His house. That while for some it was excused, some neglected, some viewed it as a weariness, for a psalmist, he says, this is everything, to worship the Lord in His presence. As it seems now, he's being deprived to be able to worship the Lord in His house, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, and to look upon the beauty of the Lord. The one place where true safety is found is in God's presence. And in the Old Testament economy and the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, that was God's dwelling place for his people. in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant. That was his dwelling place. And that was the prescribed place where the sacrifices were given, where the various different festivals had their happenings. God was very clear about that to them. He says, it is in the tabernacle that you shall worship, not at the altars of Baal and the Asherah towers, even if you're worshiping Yahweh there, only in the tabernacle. That was in the Old Testament economy. But his desire is to dwell in his house all the days of his life. But we shall see that it's not just looking in view of his present life, but it's looking beyond that, of an eternal nature. But the reason for it is not so that I can get the things that I want, but rather, he says, for the purpose of gazing upon his beauty. If we look at the description of the temple in the way that God commanded it to be built, there's the tabernacle, and then there's the temple, which was ornate and grand in the way that it was built. It was a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful sight that testified to the magnificence and beauty of the Lord, but was but a pale shadow of the true beauty of the Lord. Our psalmist says, I wish to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I remember as a young believer, that is young in the sense that I was a new Christian, I remember hearing a sermon on the perils of hell and its eternal condemnation. That you'd had the opportunity now to see the beauty of the Lord, and now you are cast away from it for eternity. And you only know his wrath. There is indeed truly none who is more beautiful than the Lord. The summer months are coming in which we may have a few weeks where we don't have a lot of rain, and a few weeks maybe interspersed apart from one another. But during those times, we can look around and we can see the beauty that surrounds us, the ocean, the mountains. I remember last year going to Hurricane Ridge, and that was quite a view. Very sublime. I remember the first time in Oregon seeing Multnomah Falls and being in awe of how beautiful and sublime it was. But those but pale in comparison to the beauty of the Lord. He wishes to inquire in the temple, to seek him, to seek his face, to seek his revelation, to seek his ways. And that is what David desired. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Philippians 2, that he who did not consider it robbery to be equality with God to be robbery. It means it was not taking something that was not his. It was his, but rather he humbled himself. But yet he's returned to his place. The man Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, where when we make our inquiries, we make those inquiries through him. He is our temple. And if we're in him, we dwell in his presence. And in him together, we make his temple, his dwelling place, where our Lord lives through his Spirit. Yes, we should inquire of the Lord. But it's not, we often read this in terms of inquiring of the Lord, that it is something primarily for those who are unbelievers. They're the ones who are to seek. But no, here is David, who is an assured believer, to be an inquirer of the Lord. We must know the will of God and how we might do it. We must know what it is that is coming to us and how we may be more certain of it in Christ. We must make inquiries of him. And through Christ, those inquiries are heard. And in Christ, those inquiries are answered. For all of it dwells in him. Continuing in that one thing he asks, he now says in confidence in verse 5, four, indicating why the basis of the confidence that he has in asking this. It says, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. So even in the present circumstances, our psalmist, when things seem rough, understood, God will hide me. And he is hidden in him. I think of the song, "You Are My Hiding Place," based upon, of course, a psalm. But we find ourselves knowing that in Christ we are hidden. If we are in Christ, we are hidden in him. We are shielded from our enemies. We are shielded and protected in him. And we shall be hidden in him. And thus, we see that we will be lifted high upon a rock. Christ is our rock, and in him we will be lifted high with him. For it is in humility that we find our exaltation, because in Christ we see that it is not in ourselves, but it is in him. So that is our confidence. And then we see two results of this. First of all, that his head shall be lifted up above all his enemies, and that he will offer sacrifices in the Lord's tent with shouts of joy, and he will offer songs of praise. And we think of David's own life, and we see in his most dire circumstances, he found himself being risen above his enemies. We see that he rose above, that he rose against the activity of Saul. That his own son-in-law did not have the final, his own son, I should say, did not have the final say, nor those towards the end of his life. But yet it was through his own imperfection, and sometimes in spite of his own imperfection, his own sinfulness, that those things happened. But our Lord Jesus Christ was risen above all of his enemies. For though he went deep into the grave, buried, on the third day he rose from the dead, and he ascended where he now sits higher than any human sits. The man Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, the one who is the perfect union of the divine nature and the human nature, has ascended, has risen above our enemies. And thus, in him, we rise above those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We may have some taste of that in this life. but it finds its fulfillment in resurrection. That we have been risen from our sin in Christ. That's a taste of a greater resurrection to come, in which we shall be risen from the dead, if we are dead at the time Christ returns. And those who are alive will be risen as well, and shall be made perfect and glorious in Him in resurrection. Death shall not have the final say. And then we see the second result in verse 6. And we see, I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. See, our psalmist David expected to be back in the tabernacle to offer his praise, whether it would be in this life or in the one to come. He expected to be back in the tabernacle to offer His praise. And Jesus endured His humiliation in view of the fact that He would be back in the throne room of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father, having endured the agonies of His humiliation. And thus, in joyful exaltation. For we see back in Philippians 2 that at the end of it all, we see every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus, that His name is the name above all names. But we too have that security because Jesus endured the suffering on account of the joy set before Him. We too now can put one foot in front of the other and endure the agonies, the difficulties. That even when we might find ourselves beat down, there's one who endured on our behalf. Thus we have every reason to put one foot in front of the other, and by His Spirit we shall. And so we too look to that in which we shall say, in which we will offer to Him shouts of joy and making melody to the Lord in His very presence, gazing upon His beauty. That's what eternity is we get to gaze upon God. We get to see our Lord Christ. You could give us all the streets of gold and all the tearlessness, but if Christ is not there, what is it? That's a rhetorical question. And then in verses 7 through 12, here we now see Him returning to the source. And now my head, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. He returns to the source. Back in the day of the Reformation, they would say ad fontes, to the source. They meant the Scriptures. Here our psalmist is returning to the source, which is his God, which is our God. He's returning to that source. And he's now transitioning in his language here to looking forward to the hope in the face of those who are of his circumstances. He is seeking God's face with these words, hear me and be gracious to me, in responding to the exhortation of what God has said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. In him making that request, hear, O Lord, I cry aloud. That is him seeking God's face. Hear me and be gracious to me. He asks that the Lord would not hide from him, to not cast him off, to not forsake him. Our Lord Christ, in his own death, in his death upon the cross, he said at the very end, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not as some theologians or some commentators would say, a statement of unbelief, but rather it is a statement of faith because it acknowledges that God is one who has promised not to forsake. He's expressing the pain of his own agony. It's a cry of faith resting upon God's promise, knowing full well he shall rise from the dead. He wishes not to be turned away from the Lord. Notice the language of the psalmist here through this section. What is his hope? It is that God is with him. Cast me not off. Don't forsake me. We see that while all others might forsake him, even his own father and mother, he says, the Lord will take me in. While we may be rejected of, one may be rejected of men. David was rejected of men. He was not rejected by God. Our Lord Christ was rejected by men. He's rejected by both the Jews and the Gentiles. But yet he was accepted by God, and his sacrifice was accepted. His offering was accepted on our behalf. And thus we can say, because of him, that though our mother and father may forsake us, though those dearest to us might forsake us, God will take us in. And then he asks, this is the inquiry he makes in the temple. He asks in the temple for help, and he asks in the temple to be taught his way. Earlier in the previous psalm, what is it that he asked? He asked to be stood on level ground. And now here the inquiry makes, he says, is to walk on level, solid ground. Our solid level ground, as we learned last time, is Christ himself. He is our solid ground. He is our level ground. And if we are in him, we walk in him. Enemies abound, but only by walking by faith in Christ can we overcome those enemies. Though his adversaries throw up against him threats and slander, threats of violence and destruction, he's confident of his deliverance. And so we shall be confident of our deliverance in the resurrection, because Jesus rose, because he was delivered from his adversaries, which are our adversaries. And in verses 13 and 14, we see the closing words, the closing thoughts. He expresses confidence that indeed, he's not simply asking that he would dwell in the presence of the Lord to gaze upon his beauty all the days of his life and for all of eternity in the land of the living. Rather, he says, this will happen. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What is it our Lord Jesus Christ said when he said, tear down this temple and 3 days time I will build it again. And our Lord, after his death, dwelt in the land of the living in his resurrection. And so because he was torn down and built back in resurrection, we too shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living as a taste of things now, but finding its fulfillment when we find final resurrection. We shall dwell in the land of the Lord, in the land of the living. So thus, what do we do? What is the exhortation based upon this for us? But to wait for the Lord. To wait for him. To trust him. To rest in him and upon him. And from that, to walk on him. Those words, that word, wait. That's a difficult word. I remember There's some in here who will remember this. Some in here are too young for this. But I remembered there was a day when a certain pizza company would say, 30 minutes or it's free. And there would be people, 30 minutes and 1 second, they couldn't wait. But here we're called upon to wait upon the Lord, to look to Him, to trust Him, not ourselves. Not to take, to wait upon Him is to not take our own initiative, but to walk and walk upon His initiative, and to trust in Him. So people of God, in closing words, who is our light and our salvation but the Lord? Found in Christ Jesus, the light of the world, and our light who died for us and arose from the dead for us. And so, let us turn first, like David, to the Lord. Let us remember the one thing that really matters. Dwelling in the presence of the Lord forever. Gazing upon His beauty. Live in the hope and expectation of that. And let that temper our perspectives. Let us pray. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness and all that is ours and that we have in Christ Jesus. It is our prayer today that You would guide us and strengthen us in Christ. Help us to realize all that we have in Christ, that we might live in Him and walk in Him. And these things we pray, our Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.